the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. So we're going to read from chapter 4 and verse 13 up to chapter 5 and verse 11. And this passage has to do with the second coming of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Amen. Let us pray. Turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read together. I'm not sure if I gave out the page number when we did the reading. I should have done. It's on page 1189, 1189 of the Pew Bible. We've been reading through Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first of the two letters that he wrote to this church over the past number of months as I've come and gone from the church. And we come to this portion, and you may remember, if you were with us, that in chapter 5 and verse 14, it appears that three groups of people within the church are mentioned. Chapter 5, verse 14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with all. And as we've turned to the practical application of Paul's letter, which we really turn to in chapter 4, we see that he deals with, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, what we might call, based on chapter 5, verse 14, the weak, those who were struggling in their weakness with temptation, and particularly with the temptation, which was all pervasive in the ancient world, of sexual immorality. And so he gives instruction in this passage about how a Christian should live in such an environment. So he's seeking to strengthen, to help the weak in this particular area. And then this morning we looked at chapter 4 and verses 9 to 12, in which Paul gives teaching about the obligations that rest upon a Christian to work with their own hands to provide for their own needs, but also to provide for those around them who may not have the resources they need to live life. So to provide food, to provide clothes, to provide the necessities of life. So you work hard, you aspire to live a quiet life, you mind your own affairs, and you work with your hands in order to not only supply your own need and not to be dependent on others, but to have a little left over so that when need arises, you can be the one that God uses to supply the need of those people. This will bring commendation to the church and will bring glory to God, while the reverse of being idle will only bring the gospel and the name of God and the church into disrepute. So you see that he says there in verse 12, you know, if you give up your idleness and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands, as we instructed you, then you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So the weak have been helped, the idle have been admonished, and now in the rest of chapter 4, in the beginning of chapter 5, he addresses the faint-hearted in the church. There were those who were troubled in the church, and their trouble arose from confusion. And especially confusion with regard to the future. To those who had passed away before the expected return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And their relatives, still alive, were troubled in heart about their deceased Christian relatives. And this is the subject that Paul addresses in this section, chapter 4, verse 13, right through to the end of chapter 11, verse 11 and chapter 5. And he wants to teach them and inform them more clearly about the Lord's return in order to encourage them and help them. Now, it's good to remember that the Apostle's letter did not originally have chapter divisions. These and the verse numbers were added many, many centuries later, long after the canon of Scripture was closed. And therefore, needless to say, the chapter divisions in our Bibles are not divinely inspired or infallibly put in place. Our reading this evening, the passage before us that stretches over two chapters, is basically one single unit that deals with questions and matters surrounding the Lord's return. Now we could ask ourselves, why did the apostle give this teaching to the Thessalonians? And as I mentioned already, there was clearly confusion in the thinking of the Thessalonians, particularly with regard to the Lord's return and how it affected those whom Paul talks about here as being asleep, which here refers to those who had died in faith, who believed and who trusted in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their bodies had been laid to rest in the local cemetery, but their spirits at death had gone immediately into the presence of God to await the resurrection of the body on the day of Christ's return. Now, we don't know exactly or precisely the nature of the Thessalonians' confusion, but what we can say is that they were clearly in need of further instruction and encouragement. We can say that for sure, because if you look at verse 13 of chapter 4, Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers." So they were, to a certain degree, uninformed. And Paul didn't want that state of affairs to continue. So he's going to give them teaching to solve this problem. And then again in verse 18 of chapter 4, having given them the instruction, he then says to the church, "Therefore encourage one another with these words." So clearly there was a state of discouragement. How often we can be discouraged because we don't think straight. We haven't got the teaching of the Word of God clear in our minds. There's confusion there. And confusion or being uninformed, failing to grasp the clear teachings of Scripture, that can often lead to discouragement. This is why it's so important to come to church, to sit under the sound of the Word of God as it's opened and declared week by week by week. God is teaching you week by week by week as we sit under His Word. And this should help us think clearly about a wide range of subjects that will drive away discouragement and faint-heartedness from us and will make us strong and encouraged to live as Christians in the world for God's glory. And again in chapter 5 and verse 11, at the end of this further section of teaching, he says, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing, but do it more and more." So then, what does the apostle teach us about the Lord's second coming? Well, let's set out, as we read the passage through, let us set out as clearly as we can the main points that he mentions in this passage. Point number one is that the Lord's return is certain. We're not dealing with possibilities here, maybes. We're dealing with certainties. Why do I say that? Well, look at verse 15 of chapter 4. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. So the first thing we need to understand is that Paul's teaching here is not the teaching of Paul per se, but it is a revelation from the Lord. It is a word that comes from God, not from man. This teaching of the Lord's return is not of man's origin. Rather, in the plainest terms, we can say God himself has declared what will take place. Paul is only a channel through which God is speaking. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord. And what God says will take place, will take place without any shadow of a doubt. Now, when I was a young Christian in my teenage years, we were encouraged to learn Bible verses, and one of the Bible verses we learned was Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19. It was in the Authorized Version, but this is what it says in the English Standard Version. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And the answer to both of those questions is no. He will do what he has said. He will fulfill what he has promised. And you notice what Paul says here in chapter 4, verse 14. He speaks about, since we believe. Why do we believe what we believe? It is because we have a word from the Lord. So our belief is not wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky when you die. This is a revelation from the living God. He has spoken to us. He has revealed a mystery to us. A mystery that we would never have been able to grasp or discover or understand in our own strength or wisdom or insight. But he has revealed to us that his Son is going to return to this world. And that is a fact that is absolutely certain and sure. What is our response to that fact? Let me remind you what we looked at some weeks or even months ago now. I can't remember. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is reminding the Thessalonians of his visit to their city and of how the gospel was preached to them and how they received the gospel. And in verse 13 of chapter 2 he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. Do we accept this teaching of chapter 4 concerning the return of Christ as the word of God? It was revealed and it was declared to them by the Apostle Paul by a word from the Lord, and it is certain to take place. Secondly, the Lord's return will be personal. Look at chapter 4 and verse 16. Where we read, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. The one who is coming is the same Jesus who went into heaven from the Mount of Olives before the eyes of the men of Galilee, as recorded in the beginning of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. You remember what it says there? And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing up into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Or in the words of the Authorized Version, this same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus. This same person. The babe of Bethlehem. The boy among the teachers of the law in the temple. The carpenter's son of Nazareth. The son of man. The one who surpassed John the Baptist, who confessed that he was not worthy to stoop down and to untie his sandals. The one, the same one, before whom Thomas fell and confessed, "My Lord and my God," after the resurrection. This same Jesus will come again as you have seen him go. It's the same person. The very same one whose body still bears the marks of his suffering. His hands show the nail prints and his side the scar of the spear thrust. It is the same Jesus. He's coming and it's going to be personal. Third point we're taught in this passage is that his descent from heaven will be public. Not secret, not private, but public. According to this passage, he will be accompanied by three audible sounds. A cry of command. The voice of an archangel. And the sound of the trumpet of God. That's what we read in verse 16 of chapter 4. And if we compare what Paul teaches here with what the Lord himself taught to his disciples in Mark chapter 13, 26 and Luke chapter 21, verse 27, their parallel passage saying pretty much the same thing. There we read, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And you remember when the risen Lord appeared to John, the apostle, who was exiled to the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, and gave him this revelation that we call the book of Revelation. You remember in verse 7 of chapter 1, we read, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." So the coming of the Lord is going to be public. There will be the audible cry of command, the archangel's voice, the trumpet sound of God. Every ear will hear. But also, according to Mark 13, Luke 21, Revelation 1, every eye will see him. Audible, visible, public. And then the fourth thing we're taught here is that the Lord will not be on his own, but will be accompanied by those who have fallen asleep. And it's said in chapter 4 and verse 14, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then we are told also that the dead in Christ, and we believe this is the same group of people, will rise first. So I believe these two things refer to two aspects of the one event. The spirits of dead believers, that is, of those who have fallen asleep in Christ, will come with Jesus at his return and will be reunited to their bodies and will rise out of their graves on resurrection morning. he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then the fifth thing we're taught is that the Lord will then change and transform the living believers by giving them a resurrection body, which will mean instantaneous glorification for them. Listen again to these glorious words. Chapter 4, verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 51 to 53 throw some more light on this aspect of the Lord's return. Listen to what he says. Behold, he says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall all be changed. For the perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. What does that mean? Well, when the Lord comes, he will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Which, as we have already said, he's bringing the spirits of believers who in the centuries before the Lord's return died. When they died, their spirits went straight into the presence of God. Their bodies were laid to rest at their funeral services in the cemetery, sleeping as it were until the day of the resurrection. And when the day of the return of Christ, the resurrection morning comes, Jesus will bring those glorified spirits back with him, will reunite them to their bodies, and their bodies will be resurrected just like Jesus' body was resurrected. But those who are alive at his coming, who are trusting in him and looking forward to his return, they will be instantly changed. And they will be caught up, as it says in our passage, along with these resurrected saints. And together we will be with the Lord forever. So we will not all sleep in the sense of we will not all die. But we will all be changed. We will all be transformed. The perishable will put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. We're being prepared for the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. Think also of what the Apostle Paul says to the Philippian believers in chapter 3, verses 20 to 21 of that epistle. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Isn't that great? What a prospect. We await from heaven, where our citizenship belongs, a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who when he comes, by his great power will transform our lowly bodies. As we get older, don't we realize how lowly our bodies are? It's wrong to say vile bodies. The authorized version, the older version, said that, but there's nothing vile really about the body that God made. and that God is going to remake. But it is in a lowly and humbled condition because it's under a curse. But Jesus came by the will of God to reverse the curse, to take the curse away. And part of that means that our lowly bodies are going to be transformed and made like his glorious body by his power. And then the sixth thing we're taught in this passage is that the Lord will bring together. And we've already mentioned this, but I want to draw it out. He's going to bring together the resurrected dead believers. I can't think of a better way of describing it. But he's going to bring together the resurrected dead believers and the living transformed believers into a single, united group for the first time ever. The whole church, made up of believers in Jesus Christ from all the nations, from the Jews and from all the Gentile nations too, bringing them together. And what does it say? So they will always be with the Lord. Together, always with the Lord. Verse 17 of chapter 4. United together in Christ and with Christ, always and forever. This is one of the encouragements that Paul wanted to minister to the confused and faint-hearted Thessalonian believers. No one will lose out. Your mother, your father, your granny, your granda, who trusted in Jesus Christ, but who have died before his return, they will not lose out. Every believer will share in the glory, in the benefits, in the experience of the life-giving power of God in Jesus Christ. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all, without exception, be changed. The perishable will put on the imperishable, the mortal shall put on immortality. This, my friends, is the eternal life that God has promised us and that will be our portion. We are not saved to be disembodied spirits. We are saved to be resurrected men and women who will enjoy and glorify God in his new heavens and new earth. But moving quickly on to the seventh point. The time and season and day and hour of the Lord's return is unknown, but is nevertheless certain, unexpected and inescapable. And for this we move into chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says, concerning the times and seasons, brothers, no need to write anything to you. You yourselves are fully aware. I've instructed you already in this point. Right at the beginning of his ministry, he taught them that no one knows the day or the hour. It's unknown. It's unknown. But it's also unexpected. Look at verse 2 of chapter 5. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's unexpected. The thief doesn't phone you up ahead of time and make an appointment with you and let the householder know the day and the hour of his break-in. No, it's unexpected. He comes unexpectedly at night when everyone in the house is sleeping and is completely unaware of the thief's coming. It's when people are saying peace and security, verse 3 of chapter 5. It's then, when they think they are secure, that is when he comes. When they have no inkling or awareness of what is about to take place. Then, says Scripture, sudden destruction will come upon them. And it is not only unexpected and unknown, but it is also inescapable. And I think this is what verse 3 of chapter 5 is driving at. Like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, there's been a few pregnant women in the congregation and babies born recently. It's inescapable, isn't it? Once the pregnancy starts. A process has begun. And it will come to its end. It's inescapable. And that brings us to the eighth point, and I think this is maybe the last point. You've been very patient with me this evening. The Lord's return ought not to take the believer by surprise. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Now, let's try and follow the apostle's logic here. Believers, he says, are in the light. They've got the knowledge. They're not in the darkness like the rest of mankind who do not know God, who do not want to know God. Believers are children of light, children of the day. Christians are not of the night. Are not of the darkness. Now, as children of light and children of the day, Christians have certain obligations resting upon them. We as Christians are not to think or to act as if we were still in the darkness and in the night. We are therefore not to sleep. Now, Paul here in chapter 5 using sleep is not referring to death, but he's referring to a moral sleep, a spiritual sleep, not a physical sleep, not to death. Moral sleep belongs to the moral night and to the moral darkness. And this moral sleep is characterized by drunkenness. But the children of light, he says, are to be wide awake. They're to be sober. They're to be self-controlled. They're to be aware of their surroundings. They're to be aware of what is happening around them. Look at what he says in verse 8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is why the day of the Lord's return is not to surprise us as Christian believing people. The Lord has told us about it. We are children of light, children of the day. We're awake. We're self-controlled. We're sober-minded in that sense. We know what's coming. And we're living in the light of what is coming. And what wonderfully encouraging words of instruction the apostle ends this section of his letter. Verse 9 of chapter 5. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that applies to us believers who are alive, awake, to use Paul's picture word here. And to those believers also who have died, whose bodies rest in their graves but whose spirits are before the throne of God in heaven. So whether we are awake or asleep, whether we're living now or whether we die, our spirits go to heaven and our bodies rest in the grave. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, living, or asleep, dead, in heaven or on earth, we might live with him. This is what God has planned for us as believing people, that we might live with him. And even if death should take us, it is that we might live even closer with him in the glory, while our bodies rest in the graves. And then when that day comes, he's going to bring every glorified spirit dwelling with him in heaven with him. Because his work isn't finished until those bodies are resurrected, reunited with their glorified spirits, and together with the changed and transformed living believers are gathered together into one single church to be with the Lord forever. Is it any wonder he concludes this passage of teaching on the Lord's return with the words, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." This is a word of encouragement, but only for the believer. If you're not a believer, then this isn't a word of encouragement, it's a word of warning. But even that can be turned into a word of encouragement if you heed the warning and turn in repentance and in faith to this Saviour held out to you in the gospel, which is good news, because the business of a Saviour is to save. And Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost all those who come unto God by him. Whatever you are, whatever you have done, whatever sins are in your past, his blood is of sufficient power to cleanse the foulest stain of sin. In the Old Testament, God said through his prophet, "Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow." You know, one of the words that's used there to describe sin is really the word double dyed. It's been dyed not just once but twice, so that the colour is permanent and fast and cannot be got rid of. You'd sooner destroy the garment than change its colour. But God is able to cleanse the sin that cannot be washed out by any other means. You would sooner destroy the sinner than remove his sin from him. And yet God is able, by the blood of Christ, to take that double-dyed, deep, red, crimson sin and make it as white as snow, white like wool. Why not come to him and be cleansed from your sin? For you won't be able to escape the day of the Lord's return and its impact upon those who are in the darkness. Sudden destruction. will come upon them, like labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But this day should not surprise you, brothers, for you are not of the darkness, but of the light. Come into the light. Flee from the wrath to come. Come into the light and patiently wait for your returning Saviour. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is our only hope in this dark world. And we thank you for shining the light from your word into our hearts and into our minds. May we receive and rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he has offered to us just now in the gospel. Thank you for your word. Help us to believe it with all our heart and to know the peace and joy that comes through trusting in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.